Chapter 1. We have seen that the epistle to the Philippians is an epistle of joy. And the Apostle Paul uses himself as an illustration of how to rejoice in the Lord always, Yannick and I rejoice, while in prison. While he finds himself in circumstances that are anything and everything but pleasant. And of course, this is our problem, for the tendency of the child of God is to seek to readjust his situation and to seek to find pastures that are greener. So we think of the old expression, it's always greener on the other side of the fence. That's the name of the game. For the whole objective of an unbeliever is to seek to withdraw himself from anything that's unpleasant and to move in a direction where he thinks it's far more pleasant. This may result in him changing jobs, ditching foremen, ditching his wife, moving to a warmer climate, changing automobiles, changing penthouses, or whatever. But that's the name of the game, and that's all that his life is involved in, jockeying himself into a position where he has a more favorable stanchion. That should not be the objective of the believer. The objective of the believer is to simply glorify Jesus Christ wherever he or she may be. And if the child of God is truly occupied with the Lord Jesus and is indeed enjoying that great privilege of serving Jesus Christ alone, then by virtue of the fact that that joy is predicated or based upon something greater than circumstances, he is not making decisions based upon his emotions or circumstantial evidence, but rather he is making decisions based upon his spiritual response to the Word of God and to the will of God. Now, in Philippians 1, we now come to that famous verse which all believers should have memorized if they don't. And we have the Apostle Paul setting forth his personal testimony. And verse 21 is actually a summary of verse 20. So with that, we will pick it up in verse 20, where we left off last time, and then go on with verses 21 and 22. According to my earnest expectation and my hope. And we notice that earnest expectation was illustrated by a watchman on a ship, if you please, with neck stretched out looking through the fog in an intense effort to find a beacon light. So that the ship could move in a direction that would keep it from destroying itself. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, thus the believer has a hope, and I might add that everyone might, in fact, does have an expectation. And this expectation centers around the future. In fact, what you do today is predicated upon what you desire tomorrow. Person goes to school. He spends 4 to 8 years in college. Why does he do that? Because he is willing to put in 8 years of his time or whatever in lieu of a hope or an expectation or the future. Now, God invented the principle Not only does the believer enjoy a unique relationship with the Lord in time, but the blessed hope of being with the Lord and enjoying a relationship with Him throughout the endless ages of eternity is that to which the believer looks forward to. That's exactly what he's saying here. According to my earnest expectation, eyes fixed upon the Lord, occupied with Jesus Christ, my hope, the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, in nothing that I shall be ashamed, which means when the Lord comes, the believer will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. This has nothing whatsoever to do with whether or not he'll go to heaven or hell. It means his works will be evaluated. And rewards will be given to the believer, which is over and above and beyond heaven, for heaven's a gift. You do not work for heaven, and heaven is never given to someone as a reward. That's given to individuals who take that gift because Jesus Christ already purchased it for them. But crowns, rewards, are earned. And they're earned on the basis of the believer's willingness to allow the Holy Spirit to direct and lead in their life. Going on. But that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now you all know what a magnifying glass is. I've got a pair of glasses up here. It helps me to see by virtue of the fact that I am losing my vision up close. And sometimes it's worse than others. If I'm familiar with the portion, I don't need them. But if I'm not, I need him. But anyway, as we visualize a magnifying glass, the Apostle Paul's desire and objective is that Jesus Christ would be magnified, as you would use a magnifying glass in an effort to make something larger. And his objective was the same as John when he said, "Oh, that he might increase and that I might decrease." That's the principle. So he wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to be magnified in his body in two ways, whether it be by life or by death. Now we saw that the salvation to which he referred to in verses 18 and 19, in fact 19 and proper, we know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, was not salvation from hell. And in fact, it was salvation for the believer. And what he wanted to be salvaged from was anything that would keep him from being that testimony and that magnification of Jesus Christ that he desired to be for him. Now, he mentions by life or by death. And the Apostle Paul was not certain whether or not his life would be spared. And he was not saying, "Oh, I know that if you pray for me, the Lord will get me out of the clink and I won't lose my life." He wasn't thinking that way at all. Notice what it says in verse 23 of chapter 2. In fact, in verse 20, it says, "For I have no man like-minded." Reference verse 19, he's referring to Timothy. "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you." Verse 19 of chapter 2. That I also may be of good comfort, that I might know your estate. I want to know how you are spiritually. And how you are will bring joy to me if your condition is good. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." And I might say, while I'm reading now, we have a good commentary on Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." Because when Paul says of Timothy that "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state," he's saying, in effect, I can't think of another person, another believer, another Christian, whom I could send to you that would be as concerned about you as Timothy. He's like-minded. Verse 21, "For most Christians seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ." This is the epitaph of the average born-again child of God. They're saved, but they put themselves first and serve Jesus Christ at their convenience. And he goes on to say in verse 23, verse 22, "But you know the truth of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." Why did he say that? He didn't know if he was going to lose his head or not. And I might say he eventually did. So when he prays for salvation, what he prays for is that he might be that light in that situation that God would want him to be without going down in despair. And that's why he mentions the fact that he desired that he might be bold in the Lord. That's why he mentions that in verse 20. "But that with all boldness as always," and that boldness spoke of verbal content, "that I might be bold to speak for Jesus Christ." And we mentioned that before, but we'll allude to it again in that it's only one page to the left. Notice Ephesians 6, verse 19. In verse 18, he tells them to pray for all the saints. Then he says, "You pray for me," in 6:19 of Ephesians, "that utterance might be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein, while in chains in prison, I might not allow the devil to put a muzzle on me, but that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak." He recognized his responsibility in being a light or a testimony wherever he was, even in prison. And so he says, now look it, I want you to pray for me, which is what he requests, which they were doing in verses 17 and 18 and 19 of chapter 1, knowing that through all of this, I will be what God wants me to be. That's all he was concerned about. Now, he says in verse 20, as we go back to Philippians 1, "Whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Already summarizes it in verse 21. Now all of this should be done in his body. Now he's talking about physical death. You see, when a person comes to know Christ, the reason why God leaves you here and doesn't take you home immediately to glory is because God wants to use you. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 that God has given you a great privilege by depositing within you a great treasure. So he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessel. But that verse is a summary of the fact that God has given each of us a responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, that means the Spirit of God uses bodies. And the believer's body should be at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. So we have in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies," or yield your bodies, "a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Thus, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, as we think of salvation again, and we will put it here again for those of you who are new, we have three tenses in salvation executed by the triune God: God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. The Father was the planner of salvation, or the church. God the Son executed the plan, and the Holy Spirit becomes the revealer of that plan. It was Jesus Christ who was elected by the Trinity to come to earth. That's why he's referred to as "mine elect," the Father says. And so Jesus Christ came to earth to die upon the cross for your sins and mine, or the sins of the world. Now, here I am on the earth, living roughly 2,000 years after Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and arose again, which is the gospel. Christ died for you, was buried for you, and arose again. He bore your sins upon the cross. His physical body was put in the tomb. He arose physically. That was necessary to send the Holy Spirit, for he said, it's necessary or expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But when he comes, the Holy Spirit will come, your Paraclete, he will then indwell you and abide with you forever. Thus all this was necessary so that when I respond to this great gift of life through Christ's death on my behalf, I then become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, which is new life. Now Paul says, for me to live is Christ, which means by nature I do not have the capabilities of living for Christ. I only have the ability to live for me, which is really what sin is. What I do with my life as far as the world is concerned, how successful my life may appear to be as far as the world gauges or yardsticks are concerned or social totem poles, is inconsequential. God says that we're all born sinners, we're born dead in trespasses and sins, and even the best we do doesn't count. So consequently, what man needs is a new life. The Holy Spirit was given to glorify Christ, for there's perfect humility in the Godhead, and as Jesus Christ came to please the Father and glorify Him, the Holy Spirit came to glorify Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God takes up residence within the heart and life of the believer, his sole objective is to magnify Jesus Christ so that your body can be an instrument into the hands or in the hands of the Holy Spirit so that he can produce or accomplish through us that which he desires. Now, the Apostle Paul is in a position where he is alive physically, though in jail. And he mentioned in verse 20, three things. He mentioned occupation with Christ, which the Spirit of God seeks to accomplish within us. He mentions a hope, moving towards an ultimate destination when we're with the Lord. And the fact that we will then give an account to him. And then he mentions the fact that through that interim, his desire was that his body might be used to glorify the Lord. But he also recognized the fact that he could die. And though his soul was redeemed from hell, thus we think of salvation in conjunction with salvaging a person from eternal punishment in the lake of fire. When I accept Christ as my Savior, then that is settled forever. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and I'm promised eternal life in heaven with the Father. The Holy Spirit then takes up residence within me to salvage me from my old sin nature, which still exists, for I still have flesh. That's why believers still sin. And to give me victory over the world, which the god of this world, the devil, is controlled, has control over, and by virtue of the fact that he uses the world to tempt the flesh, I then find myself in a position where I must allow the Holy Spirit to overcome myself because I'm not capable of controlling myself. I allow the Holy Spirit then to provide that shield from the world which seeks to appeal to the flesh, and consequently the devil's no problem. So our biggest problem really is ourselves, not the world or the devil. That's actually secondary. For if I'm filled with the Spirit, the devil, the world, has nothing with which to make its appeal because I'm reckoning myself dead to the flesh and alive unto God. Now, when the Lord comes for us, as we think of the expectation of the future, the blessed hope, I will then be with the Father in eternity, and then my body will be redeemed, which means redemption is not yet completed. And though my soul has been redeemed, and though I am redeemed from sin as far as being given the power to overcome sin in my life, so I'm saved from the power of sin, my body will not be redeemed until the first resurrection, when the Lord comes back for His own, and then the believer's body shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So these are the three tenses of salvation. Paul now is praying in regards to this area here, that he might be the light that Christ would have him to be, and that the Spirit of God could magnify Jesus Christ in and through his body. So he says here in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, equals Christ, and to die is gain. Whether I live or die, my desire is to glorify the Lord." Now, the great issue with the believer is not physical life. Now, that almost seems paradoxical by virtue of the fact that life really is cheap. Why is it so cheap? It's cheap because man's going to die anyway. So, consequently, as long as he's going to die anyway, there is even within man by nature that desire to want to be risky with his life. And that's why men will climb the highest mountain, as we think of Mount Everest or whatever. This is why he will take chances while in battle. And this is why he will do things that oft times will be contrary to common sense, because within him he recognizes a principle that really life is cheap. And by virtue of the fact that there's a tendency to want to go down in glory, I guess, this is the reason why he oft times moves that way, while the woman apparently has been given the role of staying home and wringing her hands and wondering if her lover will ever make it. I guess we're back to the old movie roles now, I guess. But life is cheap, and yet the gospel of grace and what Jesus Christ has provided has made life valuable. What gives value to life as we think of physical life? Well, obviously, it would have to be spiritual life. For you see, if man is a tripart being, if he has a spirit, soul, and body, plus the fact the believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit, he has a third person of the Trinity living inside of him, he then has a relationship with God which exceeds and excels that of the flesh. We read the Word of God. It's a spiritual book. It's addressed to the Spirit. My body, then, should submit itself to this greater relationship with the Lord as I yield to the Holy Spirit in fulfilling the will of God. Which means a spiritual relationship with the Lord is that which gives my body direction. Well, that would logically fit in with the words of Jesus Christ when he said, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." How tragic to get up in the morning, eat your cereal, bacon and eggs or whatever, get all this strength, maybe take a shot of protein, take your vitamin pills, flex your muscles, jump on your trampoline, get your eyes in focus, 20/20 vision, and where you're going? Out to make a buck. The person's healthy physically, but has no direction spiritually. Well, this person's out of it. So we say to this unbeliever, who is the epitome of physical health, "You need new life. You are a dead man before God, and apart from a new birth, God doesn't even see you." X marks the spot. And the best you produce, God says, is as filthy rags. You need a new life. And Jesus Christ said, "I come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And he that hath the Son hath life." Do you have life itself? For apart from Jesus Christ, there is no life. So the person accepts Christ, becomes the recipient of new life. Now, his body has purpose, because his body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?"
You no longer your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which belongs to the Lord. So the believer now has a responsibility of allowing his body to be used as an instrument in the hands of the Spirit, as the Spirit would seek to take him through each given day and use him through each given moment of that day in a way that would magnify Jesus Christ. Now, the believer is going to die. Paul knew that. He knew he was going to die. He didn't know when. That's why he said there was an element of uncertainty. I don't know if I'm going to get out of this mess or not. I may lose my head right here. But that's inconsequential. That's irrelevant. And in fact, that would be a great advantage. Note the verse. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or it was his attitude. Verse 22. For if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not. Because I'm in a strait between two. Tough choice. I actually have a desire to depart out of this body and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, because I'm concerned about you, I'm willing to abide in the flesh because it's needful for you. Now notice, if life is in Christ and true living is fulfilling the will of God, Paul recognized that the only purpose that he had in living as a believer was to serve others. And apart from having in the forefront of his mind other members of the family of God, there would actually be no reason for living. Which means the unbeliever has no reason to live. For he lives strictly for himself. The child of God who's been given the Holy Spirit for the purpose of glorifying Christ has a reason for living. What's his reason? Others. Which means my failure to fulfill that principle, or my failure in allowing the Holy Spirit to fulfill that objective in my life, is carnality or sin, and I'm not living at all. I'm doing my own thing. And that fits in as we flip over one page to chapter 4 of Philippians. I think this is what I wanted here. Wasn't either. Oh, no, it's chapter 2, excuse me. Philippians 2. He says in verse 2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. He actually is going to make reference to the mind of Christ. But he wants them to think alike and to think like he's thinking, which is always the problem. It's a conflict of interest and a conflict of thinking, which is present here this morning. Most of us are thinking differently. And then he goes on to say, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Well, that's the principle. Others, not our own things. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, in effect, the only reason I have for living is for you. If I couldn't live for you, what a pity to live for me. There's no point in me living if I'm just living for me. So the only reason I want to live here in this body, on this planet, is for your sake. Otherwise, there's no purpose in staying here. In fact, I'd rather leave. Because who'd want to stay here just to accomplish our own objectives and efforts? How Mickey Mouse, what a small world! To get trapped into, to think that I'm here on this earth just for me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now before we get to death as gain, I was praying on how I might be able to
get through to the believers in regards to this particular testimony given by the Apostle Paul so that it might have some practical effect upon our lives. Because I think nearly all of you know this verse. And yet I can honestly say before the Lord, I don't believe all of you are fulfilling the verse. I really don't. But the problem is that all of you probably think you are. But I don't. But how am I going to communicate to you the fact that you think you're something you're not? It's like trying to show the unbeliever that he's lost. It's easier to show a lost person they're lost than to show a carnal Christian they're carnal when they think they're spiritual. And that's why the average church, where there are believers and a saved pastor, that church is as dead as a doornail. Because the complacency that has set into the thinking of those believers has caused them to think that for them to live is Christ, but the pattern they designed for themselves in fulfilling that is precocious. And you may look at them and say, I can't believe it. And the Lord's looking at you and saying, I can't believe it. So it depends on where you're looking. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now we have one key. If Paul said, my only purpose in staying in this body is you, we may have a key there. You have to have something to live for. You have to have a reason to be alive. And in fact, if a person has no reason to be alive, no expectation, as I think of an unbeliever now, it's obvious he will contemplate suicide. Then he might even fulfill it. Now, Paul had a purpose before he got saved. He had a drive. And he sought to excel in his personal objectives as an unbeliever. And his effort to excel drove him to the point where he became an absolute ruthless monster. But this is true with all unbelievers. If an unbeliever does not know the will of God, and obviously he wouldn't, he then has to take his plans and programs from the world, and then he has to compete with the world in an effort to become something in the eyes of men so that in turn they will extol him, recognize him, give him a write-up, pay him for what he knows so that he can appeal to them in some way and have something to offer them which they want or desire. I don't care if it's in the world of sports, the world of business, or whatever. That's all he's got. So then he spends all of his time reading the Guinness Book of Records. I use that as an illustration. And he says, in effect, I'm going to tone up my muscles so that I can make it in the Guinness Book of Records so that flesh can look at me and say, I've done something which has made the world stand up and take notice. That's all he's got. He doesn't know Jesus Christ. He can't think in terms of a spiritual relationship which has nothing to do with men. He can only think in terms of impressing people, getting ahead, making a living, making a buck, or whatever. Now, as I think of that, we think of the broad road which leads to hell. And we're all born on that road by nature. And on this broad road which leads to hell, there are many ambitions and objectives that men seek to fulfill. None of them are spiritual. So he may set out to be, he got to have a buck. The love of money is the root of all. He's got to have a buck. And then he wants job security, so he's got to get a job. And then with his job and his bucks, well, there's another ambition. He's got to have a wife. girlfriend, boyfriend, or something. So, and that involves sex. Got to have sex. That all goes with it. And you got to have booze. Got to have something to drink. And consequently, out of this, you got everything from sports to security to loved ones to family to home to cars and TV and football and all the rest of it. And if I left anything else, you just stick it right in there. Now, I might add, none of the things that I mentioned are sin. Because there's nothing sinful in itself. God invented sex. He created a wife, a woman, and gave it to Adam as his wife. He told man to work, and money is used as a medium of exchange. None of these things are sinful in themselves. But you see, man is born separated from God, and by virtue of the fact that he's separated from God, he's forced to live in a small world. Thus, he becomes his own God in using all these things to satisfy his own flesh. It's all he's got. Now, you take this away from the unbeliever, and what does he do? He will contemplate suicide. So a person who sets out to make money and may be successful over a period of years and may have it invested in various stocks, bonds, or whatever, or business, should that business collapse, should the stock market do a double flip, these guys will be jumping out of windows. Why? Because their life was in money. And if they don't have money or their business, they have no reason to live. So we might as well chuck it all right here, because my world was in a pocketbook. Now the same thing is true with everything I have up here, because all these things are details in life. And the Christian can understand that. The unbeliever can't. So the Christian can understand that my job may be gone tomorrow, my wife may be gone tomorrow, sex may be gone tomorrow, my home may be gone tomorrow, my dog may be gone tomorrow, and everything else may be gone tomorrow, but I have a relationship with Jesus Christ which no one can take. But you know, the believer gets as shook up over these things as an unbeliever. And he says, in effect, God, I can't live without this. And Paul says, that's exactly what Christianity is all about. That right there. So he becomes occupied with the world. Now, if the unbeliever loses this, he has nothing to live for. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And even his own wife said, why don't you curse God and drop dead? She was a peach. What did he have? Nothing. Lost his kids, lost his wealth, lost his farm, lost his health, lost his wife. Now what's he got left? He says, I know that after God tries me, I'll come forth as gold fried in fire. The objective is that Jesus Christ is glorified, not that I have my plans fulfilled. For the unbeliever can only think in terms of camels. I'd walk a mile for a camel. That's all he can think. But the believer should not think that way. Now, as we think of objectives in life, the unbeliever is driven by something. What drives him? A dream drives him. A plan and a program. Purpose drives him. Paul was driven the same way. In fact, Galatians isn't too far away. Flip back about a half a dozen pages to the left, you'll come to Galatians. We'll look at chapter 1. And I just want to show you that the Apostle Paul had an objective in living. It was a driving force. When you see an unbeliever, normally there's something driving him. He has a purpose or an objective. I don't care if it's just to retire when he's 60 and get a little mobile home and go down a little park in Yuma, Arizona, and get under a palm tree somewhere and sit there with his toe in a pool. He has an objective. That's his big dream. He's been working for 60 years waiting to stick his toe in a pool at Yuma.
to me, that's Mickey Mouse, but to him, that, you know, that's living.
But here we have the same thing with the Apostle Paul, same principle. And in verse 13 he says, "You heard of my manner of life in time past," Galatians 1:13, "in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." He killed and slaughtered Christians. And consequently, there were some benefits. "For I profited in the Jews' religion, above many of my equals. I was competitive. I was zealous. I had a goal. I had an objective. And consequently, I was actually running ahead by at least six lengths those who were in my religious order in my own nation. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers, my great objective was to champion the Mosaic law." That was his objective as a Pharisee. So as we flip back to Philippians, we turn to chapter 3, and we see that his whole approach to life and his hope and expectation was changed. And in Philippians 3:4 he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Now, by virtue of the fact that his great objective in life was not race horses or Offenhausers or to play for the Vikings, his happened to be religious. He uses this as an illustration. He said, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel." Today we could update it by virtue of the fact that the Protestants in Rome, I should say the Gentiles, excuse me, you can retract the first two, although that's true. The Gentiles have stolen from the Jews their law, as well as some of their rituals, in fact, many in some cases. And now they replace baptism. They just take circumcision and put baptism there. So today you could update it and say you were baptized the eighth day of whatever denomination. You just slip that right in the stock of Israel, you put the denomination. "Of the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew," which meant both sides of the family spoke Finn. They had a Finnish Bible. Updating it. "As touching the law of Pharisee," which of course was the elite order, as we think of the Sadducees and the scribes and the zealots and all the rest of them, they were all inferior orders. Verse 6, "concerning zeal." Well, it was demonstrated in my desire to persecute the opposition. I persecuted the church. "In fact, touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless," which meant he paid his tithes, kept his vows, kept all the holy days, went through all of the things that were expected of him as a religious leader. Now, this was Paul's bag. So actually, we have pride of tradition, pride of birth, pride of position, pride of caste, pride of religion, pride of reputation, and of course, pride in character. Well, this was Paul. Verse 7, "but what things were gained to me, those things I prided myself in. I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I will count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Then he goes on to say, "Oh, that I might know him." Now, I had to read this because, though it's familiar, I'm just trying to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Paul had an objective. He had a purpose for living before he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and was never the same again. As a result of that unusual transformation and conversion,
of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. All that he had, all that he once was, all that he desired to be was canned. And his objectives became entirely new and entirely different. And thus he makes the statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, everyone here has gotten saved at a point in time. Before that point in time, you were living a life that was totally separated from the Lord and outside of the will of God. Now, when one gets saved, the uniqueness of that relationship with Jesus Christ is manifested through the body of that individual and the desire of the individual to want to live and glorify Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of living for Christ, actually, this is a synonym for Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine or in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Same thing. Or, in Ephesians, thinking of another verse, chapter 3. You can turn there if you like, it's only three pages to the left. Verse 17. And here he expresses it this way, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now actually, to dwell means to settle down, to be at home. Christ may be at home in your hearts because you're walking by faith, which results in you being rooted and grounded. Now that's a synonym for being filled with the Spirit. It's another way of expressing the exact same thing. Christ at home, fulfilling his will, be filled with the Spirit. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice. For me to live equals Christ. All of these expressions merely indicate the fact that the Spirit of God is accomplishing throughout or with the believer's body that objective. Now, as we think, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, I as a pastor am confronted with believers who have problems and difficulties. And oft times decisions are mentioned to me that they've made. Oft times I'm confused by the decisions that they make. I'm confused by the problems and difficulties in which they find themselves. And yet, in most cases, those believers insist upon the fact that the decision they're making is compatible with Philippians 1:21. They're saying that that is serving Jesus Christ. Now, if I'm going to be a light for Christ and serve Jesus Christ, the basic issue on the onset is the fact that self is out of the question. When I'm carnal, I will excuse myself in areas of failure because of another believer or my circumstances or something. But when I'm filled with the Spirit, it means that... Now, I recognize the fact that oft times, as Christians become a little more mature and they've been saved for a period of time, they move into a very dangerous stage by virtue of the fact that they think that they know more than they know. And oftentimes at that point in life, they make decisions that they ought not to make, say and do things they ought not to do, and they are absolutely convinced this is the will of God, and they would stand on a soapbox on the town square, in the town square, and say, "For me to live is Christ." And I can't believe it. It blows me apart. But they don't do it. And the question that is bothering me in the sense of an effort to communicate to you where you're at and not thinking you're serving Jesus Christ when you're not is the problem. For example, as we think of a husband and wife relationship, let's turn back to 1 Peter 3, if you would, please. I'm just trying to pick out a few things here which I hope might illustrate the point and maybe hit you right over the head. If a husband's filled with the Spirit, there are certain attitudes that he will reflect towards his wife which God demands from him, which is paramount and should precede, really, any and everything else. So he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, "Likewise you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be compassionate, be courteous. Don't render evil for evil or railings for railings, but counterwise blessing. Knowing that that's the reason you got saved. You were called to be a blessing because you're going to inherit a blessing." Now, you have at the close of verse 7 that your prayers be not hindered. Now, how many of us men, married men, fail to reflect to our wives the grace of God that's reflected to us by Jesus Christ as we stand as the head of the home and should love our wives as Christ loved the church? But instead of reflecting that gracious spirit to our wives, we reflect the opposite spirit. We are ungrateful, we are unthankful, we are demanding because we're selfish, we are critical, we fail to communicate, we fail to express our love and our grace. And yet, while we're failing in all these areas where Paul said, "My only purpose in living is to serve others," we'll say, "For me to live is Christ," while we violate the very things I just mentioned. Amazing. I don't know how we can do that, but we manage. And yet if you would talk to that man about serving Jesus Christ, he'd be here at all the meetings, he'd be here at prayer meeting, and he'd say, "For me to live is Jesus Christ," while his wife is crawling walls. Well, let's take some of the older folks, those of you who've been saved for a while. Maybe you've been saved for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And you've slowly morphed yourself. There was a time when you used to be concerned about people. But now you have picked up enough information whereby you know how to talk a good game. There isn't a doctrine, for the most part, that you can't discuss at the drop of a hat. So you need not bone up on a debate you're going to have with the Jehovah's Witness tomorrow, because you're not going to have one anyway. You'll make sure you won't. And so consequently, you have begun to coast on what you've learned. Nothing is fresh. When you come here, you want to learn something, apparently in some cases, new and different. Even though your pure minds need to be stirred up by way of remembrance, so that you will appropriate and do even the simple things you used to do when you first got saved. But you've long since forgotten that. And consequently, there is a failure on your part to even spend time with your wife or family in prayer. Illustration, did you pray for the service this morning or the services today before you left the house? Well, how come you did that when you first got saved? You don't do it now. Well, I know a lot more now. I can talk a good game, and anything that comes up, I know the answer just like that. Well, apart from all of your spiritual know-how, in a very practical way, are you sensitive so that the kids are concerned through you in praying for the pastor, praying for the service, and recognizing that that relationship with the Lord, with the family, is absolutely paramount? It would be better you didn't know anything and were sensitive with what you did know to know a lot and just forget the whole thing. When you came here as an older believer, did you pray while you were here for the service? Did you pray for others? Then with your wife at the kitchen table, have a list of individuals that you're concerned about, new converts, new Christians that need prayer to be brought along because of the opposition that's coming their way. Are you praying for them? No, I don't have time for that. I'm a busy woman. I'm a busy man. We got a lot of things to do. Well, how come when you first got saved you did that? That's just practical. And that right now, though you've been saved for 20 years, you would say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you're afraid of both. You're afraid of both. But we know the verse. What I'm trying to say is that few believers can actually make this thing work. And I'm making it work. Most of us play games. We learn the mechanics, we pick up the doctrine, we pick up the principle, we memorize the verse, we can spell it out. Let's take our young people. Only young people. College kids. And as there is with all of us, a tendency to want something new and different. We don't like routine. We're used to being entertained by TV, I guess. And oft times when people are under the gun, opposition, they'll take a stand for Jesus Christ and they'll want to be a witness for Jesus Christ under all odds. Pretty soon the whole situation changes and the opposition's gone and all is well. 6 months, the person's bored. Nothing to fight anymore. Nothing to do anymore. Well, maybe I ought to move to Minneapolis. Maybe I ought to move to California. Well, why do you want to move? Well, I don't know. I think it's the Lord's will. I was reading through a book and there was a sign on the top of the page. It said, go west, young woman or man. And so I'm going west. Well, where are you getting your orders from? Well, I'm getting my orders from the ungodly, from the unsaved. And yet that person or persons would say, well, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. Well, what makes you think you're living for Jesus Christ? Well, because I know the verse. Are you sure you're just not tired of a routine and the Lord Jesus Christ is not being the joy of your life that He wants to be, and consequently you're put in a position where you have to look to another pasture to find something that will fascinate you, because Jesus Christ is no longer fascinating you, and you, in all truth, would have to say, for me to live is not Jesus Christ, for me to live is me. I'm sick and tired of going through the same routine. Living in the same apartment, living in the same walls, going to the same church, listening to the same pastor. That bugs me. I want something different.
Oh, well.
But let's call a spade a spade. Don't say for me to live as Christ. Say for me to live as me, and I'm calling my own shots.
Well, that's the way Christians live all the time.
They're going to do it their way.
And yet Paul says, my only reason to want to stay alive physically is others. And that's strange.
We're building a building we trust is in the will of God. I believe it is. But of course, you've got two kinds of people in the church. Those who are willing to work with those who are willing to love.
But as a pastor, I recognize the fact that there are those who usually do more than they should do, and those who don't do as much as they ought to do. But now you can take inventory yourself. Because the purpose of this verse is to cause you to think, can you really honestly before the Lord say for me to live as Christ? And the only reason I want to stay alive physically is for the fulfillment of ministering in the body of Christ to others. For as a member in Christ, I'm a member of the body of Christ. And apart from fulfilling that responsibility as a member of the body of Christ, there's no purpose in staying on the earth. There's no purpose in breathing air as a child of God without functioning within the body of Christ and serving others, where every organ in your body is designed to benefit the rest of your body. No organ or member of your body is designed to minister to itself. This finger can't wash itself. It needs this finger. This hand can't wash itself. It needs this hand. This hand washes this hand. This hand washes this hand. This hand can't wash itself. Now it tries, and it turns out to be a spastic. Most Christians act that way. We're spastic Christians.
And it amazes me how dedicated oftentimes Christians are to their job. When it comes to a buck, boy, they'll grab every overtime shift. They'll be dedicated to their life. They won't miss a shift if they've got gout, their fifth lumbar's puckering, they got a headache, and they sprain their ankle. They'll be there. But of course, when it comes to ministering to the body of Christ, the temperature's just got to drop to 32. That's enough to freeze them out right there. They're through right there. That amazes me. It amazes me how some believers will work double shifts, as was happened yesterday. They'll work all night and then work all day, while others have a day off and won't move. And yet, in their own mind, they'd say, for me to live is Christ, while they sit home. Cut wood, remodel their house, watch television, do nothing. Not that I'm endeavoring to dictate to you what you should do with your life. I'm merely using this as an illustration of, can you really say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and the only reason I want to stay in this body and not go to heaven is because of you. Otherwise, there's no reason for me to be here. And I don't want to be here if I can't be here just for you. There's no reason for me taking up space, breathing air, and taking up room. What's the point of that? When you're carnal, you think just like an unbeliever. You want more elbow room. And you will expand your empire in making room for your elbows. And you will work overtime to get money to expand that empire as your life zeroes down to me and myself and I. Me first! The hell with the rest of them! And the Christians who will say, for me to live as Christ, is actually in practice saying, in effect, to hell with the body of Christ. That's actually how they're living.
Yet they know this verse. No problem at all. No problem at all. Now, how do you get Christians to be as honest with themselves as the unbeliever must become in order to get saved and say, I'm lost! I need to be saved! And to try to get a believer who's playing it tight-fisted, who thinks of themselves 24 hours a day, wants their wife or husband to center everything around them, checks in at church to see what the church can give to them,
They'll raise that home and play it tight, while at the same time they're saying, in effect, "For me to live is Christ." Now, how do you get through to someone like that?
Well, it's quite obvious. I won't. And I mention this because I thought I'd give it a try. See what would happen. Maybe someone might catch on. They just might. But there's a danger after you learn a little bit, and the thrill of picking up something new doctrinally is gone. And the Spirit of God now wants you to get down to the nitty-gritty and get to work and to allow Him to produce through you a life which can function and produce a magnified Christ under fire in doing or making practical the truth that you've learned academically. What value is it? If I can't be the husband God wants me to be, what value is this Christianity? When we think of life, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Life, 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 life. He's talking about physical life. You know, Christians have got a boiler. Well, I was thinking of Shackley's, of Neolife, of Aloe Vera, of, you fill in the blank. It doesn't make any difference. Nature lovers, vitamin C's, B's and D's and whatever. Get them all. And it blows my mind. For you see, as we think of death, physical death, there are three reasons why Christians die. The job's finished. And God takes them home. Or they were disciplined and committed the sin unto death. That means they're so bilious, God has to remove them. Or their death is designed to glorify God, I believe with the Apostle Paul, to apply. His job was finished and his death was to glorify Jesus Christ. And he said, when they knock off my head, I want my head to roll for the glory of Christ and knock over the tin pin. That's it. Let it go. Who said we had to live? The unsaved, it's all they got. They're hanging on their life. We don't hang on to our life. The Lord Jesus hangs on to our life. He has the keys to life and death. And He determines when we go home to glory. So Paul's great objective wasn't to stay alive physically. His objective was to glorify Jesus Christ, whether his head was on or off. That's the only issue that's at stake in a Christian's life. Of course, we don't see that, I guess. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, nothing confuses me more, or appears to be more inconsistent. If spiritual life is the primary relationship designed to give the body direction, and the Lord Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let's assume that this bread was made out of organic flour. Because I recognize the fact that we are what we eat as we are what we believe. I also recognize the fact that our foods today do not have in them that which is needed in most cases to keep our body functioning as it ought to function. And no doubt many of the things that we eat are harmful to our bodies. But for a believer to put an emphasis on natural vitamins and organic foods and
homegrown, grain-fed hogs over Jesus Christ. And they would spend more time in traveling and in purchasing and in talking and in testifying to others about health foods and would not talk about to someone about Jesus Christ. Then they can't say for me to live as Christ, and then what they say for me to live as health foods. I'm keeping my physical body healthy so I don't know where I'm going, but I want to go healthy. Oh, well, that's interesting. That's interesting. And knowing that we are creatures of extreme, I already know, and I'd be a liar if I didn't tell you what I believe, that there's been at least one person in this congregation, if not more, that has got more excited about vitamins and health foods than they've ever gotten about Jesus Christ. And they put more miles on their automobile. And they would go and call on someone. But while they're talking to Christians, they talk more about health foods than they did about Jesus Christ. Which means when they walked out the door, they could not say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'll bet when they walked out, they didn't even thank God for the health food. They just walked out. And they felt better. I can't believe it. You want to live long? Stay in the will of God. That's the best health food you can get. If your spiritual is more important than your physical, then the best way to move in a direction which will guarantee you longevity of life is to fulfill the will of God. He won't let you die. I don't care if you're eating Hardee's or McDonald's. Get off that junk. You think you're going to stop eating a bushel of dirt a month? Or a year, or whatever it is? I forget the statistics now. This gets ridiculous. And that's just how Christians get. They make a religion out of it. Listen, how many of you said to your kids, look, we're giving you vitamins, but Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, it says, fifth commandment, with promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that you might live long on the earth. Obey your mommy and daddy. That's better than shackles. You ever say that to your kids? You missed it completely. You're out of it. God's word says obedience to the authority of God and to the authority of those over you will last and give you life with a purpose and will give you longevity of life. That'll give you something shackles will never give you. You know why? You fill in the blank. I don't know what you're taking. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take those things, and to be frank with you, I take them myself. But I don't want to be a fool. And that's why I usually miss 3 days out of seven in taking them. Because I'm not making a religion out of it. Now, I'm not trying to stay healthy physically so that I don't know why I'm going healthy. Now, can you say for me to live as Christ and die as gain? So, well, we could support this. There's two kinds of people here this morning. Those who want to die and those who want to live. Well, I hope there's another class. Like the Apostle Paul. He says, I don't know if I'm going to die or live. But that's not even the issue. But he said, if I had to make a choice, it'd be a tough one. And that's why he says that. Because his objective in life wasn't to hang on to skin. His objective in life wasn't to reach 100. His objective in life wasn't to go out while he's swinging on a trapeze or a trampoline. Nothing like dying while you're jumping. That way I can die healthy. Well, back to Philippians.
Now, there are some things, of course, you'd have to believe before you recognize that death is gain. The need to live is Christ and the die is gain. Of course, that's true of every believer. Whether they're aware of it or not, or believe it or not, it's true anyway. Why is it gain? Well, it's gain for the reasons we read in 2 Corinthians 5. If when absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, then it's gain by virtue of the fact that we are in the presence of the Lord. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God. Now, we're the sons of God now, but it does not yet appear we shall, but we know that he shall appear, we will be like him and see him as he is. Well, that's a simple truth, a basic truth, an old truth, familiar truth. But nevertheless, it's a truth which must be important to me, a truth that I must be conscious of, and a truth if we live in the light of his imminent return, and that becomes a purifying hope, as 1 John 3:3 states to me, then I must be thinking about that. Which means if I don't live in the light of an earnest expectation, I'm not living the Christian life. That's what that means. So then I can logically say, if I'm not fulfilling verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 1 with this earnest expectation, with my mind zeroed in on Jesus Christ, being totally occupied with him, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, praying that I would be bold for him in the light he would want me to be in the interim in the meantime, I'm not living for Christ. It's that simple. So logically then, if Christianity is a love affair, and love is the fulfilling of the law, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we are to respond on that basis only, which is the only acceptable motivation in true biblical Spirit-filled Christianity, then anything less than being motivated by that personal sensitivity to the Spirit of God is carnality. So, to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. Well, Jesus said, my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I could prepare a place for you. Or we work like mad for a mansion down here. We'll figure months on end and years on end for kitchen cupboards and garages and saunas in the basement and you name it. That's our life. Just like the unsaved. And we lose track of the fact that our purpose in being here is not for a sauna down here, it's for a mansion up there. In the meantime, the only reason I have to breathe is for the body of Christ, not me. And I'm not saying a sauna is a sin, but if that sauna takes time that should be used someplace else, and in too many cases it does. So we might as well call a spade. In most cases, it does. If I want something, I'm getting it now. I don't care if it takes 6 months. After I'm through, then I'll think of you. That's the way we operate. Just like that. And we justify it, and we say, we're doing this in the will of God. I come first. Doesn't God know I have a need? Doesn't know my family has a need? To hell with the rest of the Christians. I've got my needs. That's just how we operate. And yet that deacon or whatever will sit there and say, for me to live is Christ. Bunk. For you to live is nothing. We have no vision for the lost. We have no vision for the saved. We have no vision for anything but ourselves. Buck. Well, we get the job. We get to work on time. That's about the only thing we do systematically. We don't work on time. Because there's a buck involved. Then we'll put ourselves out on the job. We'll work overtime.
And some of you are through, and you figure up all your overtime you worked at the mine, then figure up how much time you spent with the body of Christ, with believers, and on the corner, if God gave us this job. Put it down in two columns. Figure it out yourself, see if you can shock yourself. Just figure it out.
Now, I'm not asking you to quit your job. I'm just asking you to check your own mental attitude so that through this you can see whether or not you can honestly say with the Apostle Paul, as he said it, I'm not. But he said, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. But I'm with the Lord, of course, in heaven. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more heartache, no more death. Everything's perfect. And if when you receive it, then if when you accepted Christ, you received eternal life, which is the great expectation and hope of the believer to be in the very presence of God. Is that not gain if Christianity is true at all? Otherwise, the whole thing's a joke. Is that not gain? Sure it is. You see, having gain is our loss. And not for the believer. Not at all. Not at all. That's why death has been swallowed up in victory. That's why believers need not sorrow as those that have no hope. That's why death has an entirely different setting for the child of God as for the unsaved. They have nothing. All is lost. And yet for the believer, through death you are ushered into the presence of God, and now all is gain. Just the opposite. You know, if we really saw what heaven was all about, we'd probably stop taking vitamins. You know, why do we want to hang around? In fact, maybe I'll stop in at Hardee's more often, come to think of it. Because I think you can get absolutely stupid over this thing. We send the missionary over, and you know, the Lord will take care of you. Are you kidding? You're eating chicken beaks. You pick up a glass of water, you see everything's swimming in there. What's this, a fish bowl? Drink it! You got to start somewhere. Jump in. God wants you, He'll take care of you. What are you going to do? Blow, you're going to carry a pot in your pocket? Well, I got to boil this water. As you sit in King Tut's tent, and try to witness to him. No, the missionary has to commit his physical well-being to the Lord. And there are many things he just can't do. He's not going to take his posturepedic mattress with him. They got back trouble. Forget it. You're here to serve Jesus Christ. You're not here for comfort. You're in an army. But you know, we can't hardly serve the Lord without all of our comforts first. We've conditioned our thinking so beautifully that we can say, for me to live as Jesus Christ when I've got everything just right. The carpet's got to be that thick. Everything has to be carpeted. The right linoleum in the right place. The right kitchen cupboard's in the right place. The right entrance into the basement. And the right stove in the basement. And the right garage with the right door. It's got to be electric. And then when I get all these things, God, then maybe I might. That is, it depends on what football game is playing today. That is. And that's just about the epitaph of the average Christian as they would if they would say this verse the way they operate. Isn't that the way we do it? Well, our time is gone. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, I spend some time here, an effort to make it practical, just to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, hoping that maybe something might be said to cause you to think that just maybe you're not really living for Jesus Christ. There's a good chance you're not. In fact, a greater chance than that you are, by the way. Because we're professional con artists. And believers are determined to dictate the way they'll serve the Lord on their terms, which is not serving the Lord at all. In fact, the whole objective in serving Christ is nothing but more or less than sacrifice. That's why the Lord says, if what you do isn't sacrificial, it doesn't even count. If it didn't cost you something, don't even bother.
That's why God says only the widow's mites counted. The millions that the rich handed it, that didn't even count. They didn't even give anything. It didn't cost them anything. That was give what's left. What's left over? They give me. That didn't even count. We don't even understand the Christian life.
Well, we've got a few doctrines that we understand. We can talk a good game. We'd love to debate with Jehovah's Witnesses and all the rest of it. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here this morning and may not know this Christ whom I was seeking to present, which means you do not know life, for Christ is life. And in fact, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no life. The Word of God calls it death. And that means you're abiding in death. You are dead spiritually, your life is dead, and you're facing eternal death. But Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he took care of all three. And though the believer has not yet realized physical redemption, he's told to look forward to it because it's already his. In the mind of God, he's already been glorified. And so I would encourage you to consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you and arose for you to give you new life. That's how you get saved. You don't get saved by coming to a church. You don't get saved by getting baptized. You don't get saved by doing certain things. It's solely between you and the Lord. And only you can respond by faith to the gift of life in Christ. And if you're here and you are saved, the next question is, can you say with the Apostle Paul, honestly, for me to live equals Christ? And the only reason I want to stay alive, I'd prefer to go. Every day I get up, my attitude is, I want to go home. I want to be with the Lord. But the only reason I want to stay here is to function in the body of Christ and to minister to others. That's my only reason for staying. Can you say that? Well, if you can't, then you can't say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. Because Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That was his only reason in coming. And he left us here to fulfill the same purpose. And so as I've been talking this morning, I would just trust and pray that the Holy Spirit might have challenged your thinking. So if you could see yourself as the Spirit of God sees you, that you in turn might be honest with yourself and say, no, I thought I was living for Christ. I'm going through the motions, but I'm not. Then be honest with yourself and confess it. And by God's grace, through His Spirit, He can produce through you a life which is selfless and unselfish. Father, we pray that you bless the Word to the end that Jesus Christ could indeed be glorified through, in and through each and every one of us. And we pray that we might live in time in the light of the imminent return of Christ for us. Maybe today Jesus will come. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.